believe it or not, we're doing all of Matthew 23, the whole chapter, the whole shebang or whatever they call that. It's the whole deal. And the reason it's the whole deal is, if you notice, beginning with verse 2 of chapter 23, some red letters start. Now, if you've had a Bible for a while, you know that the red letters mean when Jesus is speaking, they're writing it down in red. So, and you notice it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. It's all in red, which means this is one big sermon. Now, it's always fascinated me how I and other pastors have the ability to take one sermon of Jesus and make it last for 30 weeks or so. 30 hours of what was probably a 20-minute sermon. And so because this is all one big topic and one sermon, we're going to try and hit it all this morning. And so to get you up to speed, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover, as are millions, or I should say tens of thousands of other people are in Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover. Well, Jesus has been singled out by the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders of the people, the Herodians, even a lawyer, you know, and they've hassled him. And so now Jesus, after dealing with all that, Jesus turns to the crowd, huge crowd of people, and starts preaching a sermon to warn them against these leaders. Matthew tells us, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Sitting in the chair of Moses. This is interesting. Remember, Moses is the one that God appointed to speak to the people, to the Jews. Now, it was not originally intended to be this way. God wanted to talk to his people directly. And in fact, he did have one conversation with his people. He spoke from the mountaintop, thunder, lightning, you know, storm clouds, everything. And all the people just went, "Ah," you know. And they went to Moses and they said, "Don't let God talk to us anymore. Let God talk to you and you tell us what he said." Okay, so that was the arrangement. Moses would bring forth the word of God. What God said, Moses would say. The Pharisees and the scribes had seated themselves in the chair of Moses, in the seat of Moses, meaning that they were now the ones bringing forth the word of God. And yet, notice this, they had appointed themselves to this. They had seated themselves in this place, but they were bringing forth the word of God as told through Moses. And so Jesus said, everything that they tell you, do it. You know, it's kind of like in regards to the teaching of the word, you know, hey, everything I read, man, that's inspired. Everything I say, maybe we're 50-50. But everything we read, everything that's coming forth from the word of God, man, that's true. Jesus said, do what they say. However, he said, don't do what they do. Don't do according to their deeds, because they say things, but they don't do them. Have you ever encountered someone who, by example, said, do what I say, not what I do? Maybe you know parents. Maybe you had parents. Maybe you are parents that did that. Do as I say, not as I do. Puffing on the stogie. If I ever catch you smoking, I'll whip your head. You know, it's like, come on. Do as I say, not as I do. Well, in this case, what they were saying was right. What they were saying was they're bringing forth the word of God, and it's true, so do it. What they're doing, it's all hypocrisy, and we're going to see the word hypocrite present a lot of times in this chapter. So do what they say, don't do what they do. Verse 4, you know, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. You are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Don't be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so he says, They want to tie on these religious burdens onto people, all these religious requirements and regulations and rituals, the whole rigmarole. You know, you've got to do this. You got to pray 8 times a day. You've got to tithe this much each time. You got to offer this sacrifice. You got to be here. You got to be there. You got to say this. You got to do this. You got to wash in this way. All these different things to the point where it became impossible to follow all their rules. Heavy burdens on people. And yet, somehow, it always worked out that the burdens they had for themselves were always, number one, they were easy. And number two, they got attention for them. All their stuff was all outward in front of people. Oh, yes, I position myself in the marketplace on the corner at the hour of prayer because I'm going to pray for, you know, all you sinful people, not like me. So the hour of prayer comes and I would stand on the street corner. Lord, thou knowest the iniquity of thine own people except for me. And they would present, you know, loud and lengthy prayers, and whatever they did was for attention. They loved attention. They loved the fame that came with it. They loved the special seat. Oh, it's Rabbi Gamaliel. Oh, here, sit up front. You know, oh, you get away from here, you know, and getting the place of honor. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces. It's like, oh, hello, Rabbi. I'm sorry, what? Hello, Rabbi. Oh, hello, how are you? You know. He says, what's with all the titles? What's with all the positioning? What's with all the pride? He says, you like to be called father? Don't be called father. God's your father. Interesting that the church has largely neglected this. Because we call people father to this day. We give them a black shirt and a white collar, and we have to call them father. It's forbidden in the scripture to look at a spiritual leader and call him father, and yet we do anyway. Not only that, we have to call him Most Holy Father. It's like, wow. We also refer to them as reverend. That's a great title. Have you ever looked up the definition of the word reverend? The word reverend is it means somebody who should be revered. It's someone who's worthy of reverence. Reverend. So if you call me reverend, you're saying, man, you're right up there with God. I'm in awe of you and your holiness. I can't understand why no one calls me reverend. Oh, I get the junk mail, you know, addressed to Reverend Daniel. Man, God alone is to be revered. So don't call me Most Holy Father unless you're one of my two kids. And don't call me reverend. You know, and I've had people say, well, what about pastor? You know, it sounds like rabbi, leader, teacher, pastor. It's like, you know what pastor means? I love the word pastor because it means under shepherd. Under shepherd. Now, first of all, the shepherd is like the lowliest. It was like the garbage collector job of the Old Testament. The Egyptians, you know, the Jews were told, hey, don't tell the Egyptians you guys are shepherds, because the Egyptians despise shepherds. It's like they're gross, you know, and they walk in, there's stuff on their shoes and they smell bad. And Nobody reveres the shepherd. And you know, the pastor is the under shepherd. God is the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, as the psalmist said. We're the under shepherds. We're like the intern shepherds. So when you say pastor, it's not a title of reverence. It's just simply a thing of you're the poor joker who gets to walk around with the sheep and step in the meadow muffins, you know. I like that title way better than reverend. As a matter of fact, the very first man that I led to Christ here in Cheyenne didn't have a church background, and he always called me pastor. And I thought that was great. I never even bothered to correct him because I think it's true. A good pastor smells like the pasture, you know. So, you know, if we're looking for titles, how about servant? Servant's a great title. That's what he said, you know, that don't be called leaders, but the greatest is your servant. You know, in a lot of churches, people are jockeying for position. They're trying to be a board member, or they're trying to be an elder or an overseer or a deacon, or they're trying to get something with a title. You want to be great around here? Stick around after service and pick up communion cups. You want to be great around here? Go out and pick up cigarette butts out of the lawn. You want to be great here? Show up early and scrub a toilet. That's the deal. The greatest among us is the one who shows up earliest, works the hardest, and serves the most people. That's what it is to be great around here in the kingdom of God. It's who are we serving? You want to be great? Sign up for the media ministry and duplicate those tapes and CDs. Sign up for the greeters ministry and welcome people as they come in and hand out bulletins. Sign up for the coffee ministry and mix up a cup of coffee for somebody. You know, do those kind of things. Sign up for the maintenance crew who comes in and week out and vacuums the floors. That's what it is to be great around here. We're not looking to be called rabbi and leader and teacher and father and most holy, reverend, exalted ruler, whatever it might be. We're looking to be serving the most people. And he who exalts himself, the Lord said, is going to be humbled. But he who humbles himself, he's going to be exalted, because the greatest among us is our servant. Now, he goes on and he continues in verse 13. And starting with verse 13, for the next 21 verses, Jesus is going to use this phrase, woe to you. Woe to you. Now, in Greek, it's just one word. It's woe. Whoa. It's like a California thing. Whoa. Well, no, in reality, it's an interjection. You know what an interjection is. Interjections show excitement, show emotion. Hallelujah. You remember this, right? Anyone in their 30s should remember this. Eek, drat, scram. You know, they're words. It's one word and it just communicates everything in one word. It's an interjection. It's something you exclaim. It's an exclamation. Well, the word whoa. The word woe is a pronunciation upon someone that they are in for woe. That essentially what that interjection of saying woe implies is that you are in store for deep suffering, dreadful affliction, ruinous trouble, and terrible grief. So if God ever says to you, woe, you should say, whoa. It's scary stuff. When God says you are in deep trouble, woe to you. So we're going to read this. He's going to make 8 of these. Now, for you Bible students, we're not going to refer to this today, but if you go back and you look at the 8 Beatitudes and you compare them with the 8 woes, they line up exactly. It's an awesome study, and someday you just do that. Write them all next to each other in order, and it's fascinating. Well, we'll look at these individually, and we just don't have the time to compare them this morning. But the first woe, the woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're going to see that a lot. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you. You are in deep trouble with God. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven, the door is open and you're blocking it. You're not going in yourself. And people who are on their way in, you're preventing their way. And people who don't even know there's a door, you're keeping them from knowing. You won't go in. You're blocking people from going in. You're preventing other people from going in. Woe to you. The kingdom of heaven is open. Did you know that? The door is open. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. It's that simple. It's communicating this good news that, you know what? God loves you. And yeah, your sin has separated you from him, but he's taken care of that if you just have faith. If you just go in, you know, salvation, it's a free gift. The door, it's unlocked, it's open. But, you know, we can prevent people from entering in by blocking the door. By our anger, by our contentiousness and argumentativeness. We can block the way by our judgment and our hatred. I wonder how many people in the homosexual community have been prevented from entering in because we blocked the way with hatred and judgment. I wonder how many alcoholics have been prevented from knowing the door is open because we looked down at them with disdain. I wonder how many drug addicts or people in jails and prisons, the way has been blocked because we say, ooh, icky, you know, we don't want to get anywhere near, because we don't love, because we don't love. We judge and we're embittered. We look down our noses with disdain. And I wonder how many people have been prevented from entering the kingdom of God. People who are trying, people in churches, people with faith are prevented. Why? Because we heap burdens on them. Because we say this and that and this other thing. And it's like, well, a real Christian, you know, dresses like this. A real Christian acts like this. A real Christian is required to do this. And you block the way. And you end up, you're not going in yourself. And you're preventing people from entering. Woe to you, he said. When we do that, we've got to be really, really careful about that. If we're making it impossible for people to know God in the way he wants to be known or approached in the way he desires to be approached, the woe would apply to us as well as it did to them. The second one in verse 14, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. You devour widows' houses. Now, these women were not living in gingerbread houses. You know, it's like, that's the only house I think that can be eaten is those who live in gingerbread houses. In reality, this figure of speech he's talking about, devouring widows' houses. The scribes and the Pharisees were excellent manipulators. And that's how they got so famous. That's how they got so prominent. You know, there were so many different sects and divisions and denominations of Jews and of, you know, different schools of thought and things. The way the scribes and Pharisees got so popular and so prominent was because they were very manipulative. They were very clever. And so a woman's husband would die. Now she's a widow. While he's dead, the scribe, the Pharisee, would be the first one at the door. Oh, just the clergy showing care and concern is what they would portray. And they would say, oh, I'm here to pray for you, to minister to you, to console you. And in reality, what they would be doing was they would be jockeying for position to get fees and donations and contributions and whatever they could do. And making the pretense of long prayers, you know, I'll be here all day praying. Oh, it'd be great to be able to get something to eat. Have you made lunch today? And manipulating. And they would do this under the pretense of ministry. They would slowly but surely get all of the widow's inheritance, devouring the widow's house, essentially. All the money that her husband left her would eventually, be donated, you know, to the Pharisee fund. And then they would leave. And the woman would have nothing. Now, this continued on into the church age, which is really sad. It's human nature, and maybe some corrupt Christians learned from the scribes and Pharisees, but they figured out, I can do this same kind of thing. And Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, said, he described them as those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and yet never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I remember being a brand new Christian. I was told when I was a brand new Christian to read through the New Testament, and so I did. And I was reading through what I had was an Amplified Bible. An Amplified Bible is really loud. No. It's like a Fender Amplified Bible, man. No, it's the Amplified Bible explains the words you read by defining. So it would say, for God so loved, treasured, cherished the world that he, you know, so it'll add words in for explanation. And I was reading this and I got to this passage in 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7. And I read about the description. It said they worm their way into homes. these guys, and I realized this is still happening today. The worm is the cable TV. And these corrupt people are the televangelists. You see, I was saved in the 80s. And the televangelist thing was at the peak of everybody's top 10 things to hate list. And I realized that's what these guys are doing. They're worming their way into homes through the TV. They're captivating weak, as it said, weak and silly women, it said in the Amplified. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, these poor widow women living on Social Security, they turn on TBN. And yes, I'm not afraid to say that. TBN, Total Blasphemy Network, very often. You say, ooh, that's stepping on some toes. I'm good at that. They turn on TBN and they think they're learning, but they're never coming to a knowledge of the truth. In fact, what's happening is these name it and claim it guys are captivating these women on Social Security, convincing them, you need to send me your $100. And what do you get in return? Oh, my sweaty prayer cloth that you can lay on your wallet, or, you know, some strange things. Here's the prayer mat. You kneel on it, face towards my ministry center down in Nashville or wherever it is, and your answers will be, or your prayers will be answered. They're doing the same thing that the Pharisees did. They're devouring widows' houses. This poor little woman writes a $100 check, and it's what her prescriptions would have been paid for. Instead, she sends it to Kenneth Copeland. And you know, Jesus said of people who do this, you will receive the greater condemnation. For guys like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Hagin and all the rest, and no, I'm not afraid to name their names as total heretics. Paul named names. There's a special place in hell reserved for those guys. And you say, well, how can you say that? They preach the word. No, they're preaching themselves. They use the Bible, but they're devouring widows' houses in the same way that they made lengthy prayers, the scribes and the Pharisees did, under the religious pretense. No, in reality, what they're doing is they're incurring greater condemnation for devouring widows' houses. Scary stuff. Well, next one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Oh, Jesus is using profanity here. I bet when he said, really in the Greek, it says son of H-E double hockey sticks. The Jews would proselytize, meaning that they would look to the Gentiles and say, look, we've got the word of God, and if you go through this process and you're circumcised and you go through this ritual, you can be a Jew also. Well, the Pharisees and scribes were the height of legalists. And so when they proselytize someone, I mean, they would travel over land and sea. They would go to great lengths to proselytize someone, to get a convert. But what they would do is they would just breed worse legalists. You know, proselytizing happens in today's day and age. You know, a Saturday morning comes, a couple of nice young men dressed in black pants, black tie, white shirt, short sleeve, with a name tag, bikes parked at the corner, say, oh, we're sharing the good news of Jesus. And you said, oh, great, I already know Jesus. I'm a born-again Christian. And they say, oh, we're Christians too. Well, why are you here, should be the question. I just told you I'm a Christian. You just told me you're a Christian. Why are you here? See, they're proselytizing. They're trying to, what they would say, you know, get you over to their brand of Christianity. But in reality, it's not a brand of Christianity. It's a cult. It's heresy. And it will make you, if you fall for this, you'll be just as much of a son of hell as they are. Meaning that when you die, that's where you're going. Because you've denied the deity of Christ and the work of grace and everything else. Now, the legalism, believe it or not, is even worse. It's even worse. Because, you know, if you get convoluted, if you get converted to the Mormon religion, then, I mean, you've lost. But if you can get converted to the legalistic, not only are you lost, but the legalism breeds worse legalism. One of the ways that you prove yourself to be very religious when you're legalist is to be a worse legalist than your forefathers. Have you ever interacted, and maybe you know a lot of Christians, maybe you don't, but I've interacted with a lot of Christians and pastors and people who go to churches and things, and you get these guys that are just completely legalists, that it's everything's about rules, about do's and don'ts. You will, if you're a part of this church, you will be here every single time the doors are open. Otherwise, we're going to question your salvation. And you will teach in the Sunday school class, and you will report your income and tithe 10% of it and offerings above and beyond that. And you will submit yourself to this form of leadership, and you will do this, and you will believe that. You will be baptized in the name of our church. Otherwise, you're not saved. And they'll go through all these things. And you will not play cards. And you will not dance or go to movies. Legalism. Have you ever interacted with someone who goes to a church like that? They get worse, don't they? Over time, they get worse. And their kids are worse than them. And their kids are worse than them. Jesus said, you make them twice the son of hell that you are. It's amazing. Legalism is so wicked. It's unbelievably wicked. I don't know how else to say that. We need to get going, otherwise we're going to run out of time. Verse 16, woe to you. That's the problem with going through a whole chapter, isn't it? Woe to you, blind guides. Now that alone is funny. Not the woe part, that's scary. The blind guides, that's funny. I mean, Jesus is dripping with sarcasm here when he says blind guides. I mean, maybe you think of that as maybe some religious phrases. Think about it. Go down to the plaza and pay your $5 or your $6 for the trolley tour of Cheyenne and wait for the driver to come. And here she comes, black glasses and a cane. Tap, 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 tap. Gets up and starts to drive the trolley. That's scary stuff. She's a blind guide. Now, I don't want to be in the trolley when she's driving. And what's she going to show me? You know, is she going to point out, and over here on the left, you know, what? It's dripping with sarcasm. It's supposed to be ridiculous. Blind guides. That's what you guys are. You say you're the leader, but you're blind. How can a blind man lead a blind man? They're both going to fall into a pit, Jesus said. Woe to you, blind guides. Who say, well, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And, quote, whoever swears by the altar, well, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, Jesus simplified all this stuff a lot. He basically came out and said, and so did his brother James, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that is just evil for you to do. Just say yes and say no. But see, they swore. They swore. They would always swear by something greater than themselves. They would, it, like, if you've heard the phrase, you know, I swear on my mother's grave that I will, you know, do this. Or I swear by my father's name. Or I swear by God I shall do this. You swear by something greater than yourself. Now, it's kind of funny. The Bible points out that God was making a vow to Abraham, and God couldn't think of anything greater than himself to swear. So he said, I swear by myself. He said, I swear by myself. And somebody asked me after second service, does that mean if God was testifying in court, he'd lay his hand on the Bible and say, so help me? And so, you know, they would swear, and they would swear, you know, I swear by the temple I'll fulfill this vow, or I swear by the altar that I will do this or that. Well, here's the deal. They got into this routine where they found reasons not to fulfill their vows. Why didn't you said you would help me with this? You swore by the temple. Oh, well, see, it doesn't count unless you swear by the gold of the temple. You swore by the altar. Oh, see, it doesn't count unless you swear by the offering on the altar. You see how juvenile this is? This is, how many of you guys have heard this? If you have kids, you've heard this. I get front seat. Nuh-uh, you didn't call it. I just called it. Yeah, but you didn't say shotgun. Oh, you know, I should have said shotgun. There's something magic about the word shotgun. Front seat, I called it. Nope, shotgun. It doesn't count unless you say this. Or here's the deal. It's like, well, you promised. Well, I had my fingers crossed. Somehow doing this means that you can lie all you want. I weigh 165. I'm 6'2". You know, it's like, as long as I got my fingers crossed, it doesn't count. Now, I was raised with a great standard. In our house, early in our me and my two sisters in our lives, we learned what you say is a promise. And that's what Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, I came to hate that phrase because no matter what you said, he said, I'm just going to jump off a bridge. My sisters go, what you say is a promise. So that kind of got launched back at me a bit. But it's true. Let your yes be yes. Forget the swearing. That's a different sermon, I bet. Hey, stop swearing, you know. But stop making vows and let your yes be yes and your no be no. And stop with the childish games. And he says, you know, that it's like, oh, it doesn't count. You know, he says, hey, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. Whoever calls front seat gets front seat whether they say shotgun or not, is what he's saying. It's in the original Greek, trust me. And, okay, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. And that's a dill pickle and a cucumber. These are spices, mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. This is some interesting stuff. Can you lie, guy trying to swallow a cattle? Okay, they tithe. The tithe is 10%. That's what tithe means. Jesus doesn't condemn them for tithing. He says, yeah, you should do that. You shouldn't neglect the tithe. What they would do, though, they're very legalistic about it. God's got to get his 10%. So they'd get, you know, they'd get their little jar of dill weed at the market or whatever. And so they'd spill it out all there on the table and go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Can you imagine doing that if you bought salt? Yeah. It's like 1, 2. They would tithe, they would give God exactly 10%. Here's my 10%, here's my 10%. And they would be very legalistic, very observing the law very, very religiously, or at least some of the law. The parts that they could get credit for. But Jesus said, you're neglecting the big stuff. Things like faithfulness, things like mercy. Dill, mint, cumin, you're counting that out, but you're not distributing mercy to anybody, are you? And the way he describes it to them in a way that they could understand. As Jews, as legalistic Jews, they knew the law inside and out. And so they knew that in Leviticus chapter 11, there's a list of unclean animals, animals that you're not supposed to eat. If you eat this, you become ceremonially defiled. And there's a lot of things in there. There's, you know, you can't eat lobster or crawdad or crabs. I think it's all shellfish of God not to let us eat lobster. But so there's a big long list, and in the list, it talks about these winged creatures, you know, and the smallest of them is the gnat. The very smallest thing on the list is the gnat. Now, there's a lot of animals in there too. You know, you're allowed to eat the cow, you're allowed to eat the chicken, but don't eat the pig. You know, it's not kosher. That's where they get this idea of it's not okay to eat this. It's not kosher. That's why, That's why Burger King came out with the bagels and you could have ham, bacon, or sausage on it. On a bagel. The Jewish bagel, ham, bacon, or sausage. Oh, but they can't eat ham, bacon, sausage, that kind of stuff. It's not kosher. It's on the unclean list. The largest animal on the unclean list is the camel. Why anyone would want to eat a camel, I don't know. Actually, come to think of it, why God would have to say, okay, don't eat the winged insect. Okay, no problem. I was just about to, you know. I was about to have a bug sandwich before you forbade that. So the smallest thing is the gnat, the largest thing is the camel, and he says, you're straining out a gnat. Oh, waiter, there's a fly in my soup. You know, you're straining out the gnat.
But it's only the camel.
You're paying attention, you're tithing mint and dill and cumin. But what? But you're swallowing camels. You're neglecting the huge things. And that's what, you know, that's what hypocrisy does. That's what legalism does. It gets very religious, and it I like to call it majoring on the minors. Have you ever met the legalistic Christians that have a bunch of rules? Things like I mentioned earlier, don't dance, don't play cards, don't go to movies, those kind of things. It's like they have this thing where they're completely judgmental on this minor thing, playing cards. And yet what? If you look at the fruit of their lives, they're full of bitterness and judgmentalism. They have no joy in their salvation. All these things that the Bible says we need to have. I mean, not bitterness and judgmentalness. We should not have those things. Hatred and anger and a lack of joy. They've got all this stuff in their lives. But by golly, they don't play cards. And they're willing to judge others. You know, oh, you're playing cards, are you? Well, you can play cards all you want in hell. And yet, they're violating the majority of the commandments of the New Testament. I mean, you know, and it's just really weird. Before I was a Christian, I never heard the term mixed bathing. I don't know what mixed bathing is. Do you? You know, well, that's when guys and girls are in the pool at the same time. It's mixed bathing. It's a sin. And dancing? Dancing is a sin. It's right there. Dancing. 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 Sin, sin, sin. It's like... And yet you get somebody like this that is so focused on, oh, you know, playing cards will send you to hell and dancing is completely carnal and stuff. And it's like, hey, let's talk about forgiveness. Let's talk about love. You know, Jesus never said they will know you are Christians because you'll be the only ones not playing cards and dancing. He said they'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. And the legalist misses that. They strain at a gnat, but they swallow a camel. We need to be careful that we're not majoring on the minors. Because if we are, woe to us. Remember, woe is woe. It's bad. All right. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, I'm reading this very normally, but I kind of picture this different. If you ever get a chance to rent or to buy or to watch Bruce Marciano playing Jesus in Matthew. It's two DVDs or four videos, and it's an awesome thing. It's the best portrayal of Jesus I've ever seen. And he's not saying, you know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, he's doing it up. It's big time. So it's pretty good. There you go. If you got to go see a movie, go see that. Woe to, because otherwise it's sin. All right. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Let's look at some basic dishwashing kind of principles. It's Thanksgiving dinner. You get the assignment to wash the dishes. What do? Oh, just wipe the outside of the bowl and put it up in the cupboard. Just wipe off the outside of the cup and put it up in the cabinet. Man, you're going to make somebody sick. You got to wash it. And guess what? If you wash the inside, have you discovered that when you wash dishes, I'm not talking to you guys because most of you don't do this, and you should because the greatest among you shall be your servant. Did you get an elbow by your wife just now? But honey, I bought the McDonald's. Doesn't it count? Okay. When you wash dishes, I figured out this amazing teaching of Jesus. If you wash the inside of the bowl, while you're washing the inside of the bowl, the outside gets mostly clean. It just happens. Maybe it's because the water's slopping over, because the dish towel is kind of coming down the side or whatever. But you focus on the inside and most of the outside's getting clean on its own. Now, clean the outside too. That's a good thing. But here's the deal. If you work on polishing yourself up, all you're being is a hypocrite if you're polishing the outside. Inside, if you're still corrupt, but, oh, I'm putting on the religion. I've got my praise the Lord church face on. What are you being? You're being a hypocrite. The word hypocrite literally means to portray on a stage, to act, to put on a mask and be an actor. That's what hypocrisy is. Clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside. That's silliness. Now, Jesus uses another example in another woe, very similar. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. A whitewashed sepulcher, a whitewashed tomb, very attractive. It's amazing how humanity is, we've been able to make death so attractive, you know, in tombs and things. When my grandfather died a couple of years back, I went to San Diego for the funeral and he was interred. I don't know what they call that. He was put in this, what I think is called a mausoleum, but next to my grandma. And you go in this place and it's beautiful. On the outside, it looks like a church building or something. It's just gorgeous. And you walk in and there's windows from floor to ceiling, like four stories high, just windows and the sun streaming in and it's just grass everywhere outside. You go inside and it's landscaped inside. There's plants, big trees, and they have like water things of a river going through, a little babbling brook, and big boulders and statuary everywhere, these white marble statues of, you know, the angel outside the tomb saying he's not here, he's risen, and it's gorgeous. I mean, with all these flowers and plants and running water and everything and windows and lights and sky, if I lived in San Diego, I'd probably eat my lunch there every day. It's just gorgeous. It's just this really peaceful, relaxing kind of place. Until you stop and think, you know, on these walls, there's countless marble squares on the walls. They're probably half inch thick. And behind each one of these is a rotting corpse. That's sick. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. I'm not saying this for effect. I'm saying this is what Jesus said. Whitewashed tombs, but inside full of dead men's bones. It's all illusion. It's all, hey, it's just like religious hypocrisy. I paint up the outside real nice. I say all the right things. I say, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Oh, well, we'll pray for you. But inside, I'm corrupt. I'm the walking dead. Inside is full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's what hypocrisy is. It's the same thing. It's far more graphic than the cleaning the outside of the cup versus the inside, but it's the same teaching essentially. Now, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, oh, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Speaking of tombs, he would say, you whitewashed tombs, you guys are really good at dressing up the tombs. You build and beautify the tombs of the prophets. You make them places of pilgrimage, places of sanctuary. You adorn them wonderfully. And while you do it, you say, oh, if I was alive in the days of Isaiah, I would have never participated in him being sawn asunder. If I was in the days of Jeremiah, I would not have been participated in him being thrown into the pit. Well, if I was in the days of Ezekiel, if I was there during the days of Elisha, if I was there... Wait a second. By saying that, what you're saying is, we acknowledge it's our ancestors that killed all the prophets. I mean, Jesus asked them, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute or kill? And even worse, them saying we would never have participated in that. Well, you know what? Just in the same day, it's a chapter earlier, but it was the same day, Jesus had taught three parables. And those parables described God sending forth the prophets and the prophets being killed. And ultimately God says, I'll send my son. Do you remember that with the vineyard? That is, he sent his servants to collect the fruit of the year, of the season. And some of them they persecuted, some of them they beat, they threw out of the vineyard, some of them they killed. So the landowner sent more servants. Same thing happened. And finally he said, I'll send my son. They will respect my son. But instead they plotted against him and they killed him, saying, oh, we'll just take the vineyard. That's exactly what they're doing right now. They're plotting to kill Jesus. They're saying, if we had been alive in those days, we would have never been those who killed the prophets. Well, you're about to kill the greatest prophet of all. Amazing how blind hypocrisy can make somebody. And he says, therefore, because of this, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. You may have, if we went through that too fast, you may have just missed Jesus saying something very prophetic. Who in their right mind would tell a group of Jews, some of the prophets you're going to crucify? The Jews don't crucify people. The Jews stone people. They don't crucify people. It's the Roman government that crucifies people. You would never say that. If you knew anything at all, you would never tell Jews you're going to crucify some of them. Unless you knew the immediate future, unless you were a prophet, unless you were the Son of God, and you knew that they would crucify you before the week was over. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this is it. They've signed their death warrant. They're plotting the death of Jesus Christ. This is going to be the ultimate rejection of God. And their city, in that generation, that city would be left to them desolate, Jerusalem. This is about the year 32-33 AD. In 70 AD, in response to yet another Jewish uprising against the Roman government, the armies of Titus are going to come and besiege the city, surround it, conquer the city, and kill everyone inside. Wipe them out. During that last siege, because as they were able to break into the city, the Jews were left took their last stand in the temple, on Temple Mount. And according to Josephus, it was against Titus's will, but a guy in the Roman army, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, was so full of adrenaline and just going crazy that he took a torch and threw it in through a gold-covered wood window, and this torch caught on fire, and everything burned. All the wood of the roof and everything, and the heat that was generated caused all the gold that covered everything to melt down in between the cracks of all the stones. And not being willing to walk away from such a fortune, Titus ordered his army to pull every stone on the temple down and scrape the gold and collect it for the Romans. And then he got the idea that if he's really going to conquer this city, and he's already leveled the most magnificent structure, level the whole thing, destroy the whole city, flatten it out, knock down everything, burn down everything, completely and utterly destroy it, with the exception of one, what's called Herod's Tower, one that's still standing today, by the way, that they would leave one structure from the days of the rule of Herod that would be a testimony to how great this city once was, this city that Titus says, I have conquered. And so this will be the testimony. Everything else was completely destroyed, was completely leveled. Jesus' words came true. It was in that generation, and the city was left to them desolate. And he said, you're never going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, they had welcomed their Messiah just the day before. Some of the people saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as he came in mounted on a donkey, humble and lowly. And he said, no, until you say that again, till you all say that, you won't see me. You know what the great thing is? The love of God, in spite of the fact that they've rejected God completely, they're about to kill his son. Jesus, in love and compassion, he does not say, you will never see me unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, you won't see me until. It's a promise. They will. They will. And in fact, they will. It hasn't happened yet. But what we see is that in spite of the fact that Jerusalem was leveled and destroyed, the Jews are back in the land. They have been since the 1940s. They're back in Jerusalem, biblical Jerusalem. They have been since June of 1967. They're in the land, and everything is set up and established, as we see in prophecy, for the Great Tribulation to happen, the final 7 years of mankind's rule on earth. On the last day of that Great Tribulation, when 7 years is completed, the last day of that Great Tribulation will be what's called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. It's an annual Jewish observance. But on that year, the Jews will humble themselves, will afflict their souls. Many of them hiding out in the rock city of Petra will realize on the day when they afflict themselves and humble their souls, we crucified the Messiah 2,000 years ago. And they'll cry out for him to come back. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you know what? Jesus will. He'll come back on that day. The Lord mounted on a white horse, followed by myriads, countless of his saints and angels, will come down, take the earth back, and he'll rule and reign as king from Mount Zion for 1,000 years. That's going to be good. They're plotting to kill him, and Jesus is already pointing them forward. You know, on the day that you say this, you'll see me again. This is a God of love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your example. We thank you for the warnings. And most of all, we thank you for your love. Lord, you have shown us in these woes that hypocrisy is deadly, and that dead religion corrupts us and everyone it comes in contact with. Lord, keep us from dead religion. Lord, you've given us the example of love. And Lord, unlike the legalists and the hypocrites, may we be filled with a godly love for one another and for the lost and dying world. We thank you for the words of prophecy, knowing that someday you will return, and in that day all true Israel is going to be saved. We're thankful for that. Lord, we thank you for the challenges that you've presented us with this morning, to analyze our lives and to say, I'm dangerously close to behaving like that. Woe to me if I continue. Lord, thank you for saving us by your grace. Thank you for keeping us in your mercy. Thank you for loving us, Lord. And as the word says, we love you because you first loved us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.